If you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, our scripture reading today is verses 11 through 15. Second Corinthians 5, 11 through 15, following which we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Let us please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Amen. Please be seated. I'm skipping ahead a few verses. We ended on verse 10 last week. I'm skipping ahead a few verses to verses 14 and 15 today. Particularly, they're appropriate verses for us to meditate on and think about in preparation for taking part in the Lord's Supper. And so that's in part why I want us to look at that in particular, and we'll come back and pick up at verse 11 and move forward next time. But as I noted last week, these verses talk about motivations. What is it that motivates you? Sometimes it's fear. Sometimes it's a noble cause. Sometimes it's other things. There's two things in this passage Paul highlights. One is fear in verse 11. Knowing what it is to fear the Lord, we persuade men. And fear is an appropriate motivation, the fear of displeasing the Lord. And that's a valuable motivation. Jesus himself said to you and to me, do not be afraid of the one who can kill the body. But I'll tell you the one you should fear. Fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. So fear has its place in our variety of motivations. But the one that is, in a sense, a better motivation, a higher motivation that's highlighted in verses 14 and 15 is the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains me or compels me. And the word for compel, the word for constrain is the word. Sometimes it's even used for holding in prison and holding captive. But it carries the idea here of compelling us, driving us along. And Jesus made the statement. He used the same word. He made it in an earlier statement in Luke 12. He says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. And the word that in most of our modern translations is translated distressed is the same word for constrain or compel. And other translations capture that. The King James Version says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it's completed. Another translation actually uses the word constrained. How I am constrained. Jesus had a trial to undergo in his sufferings and death, and he was compelled forward to that. He was constrained. He couldn't get off the path. one way or the other. And what Paul's trying to communicate here is one of the things that constrains us to keep on the path pursuing holiness is the love of Christ. What does it mean by the love of Christ? Well, for you grammar people, it's a genitive. And it can be either objective genitive or subjective genitive. What in the world does that mean? It means, is the love of Christ, is Jesus the object of our love? In other words, is it our love for Jesus that constrains us and motivates us? And that is a very proper motivation. Or is it Jesus the subject of the love? In other words, is it Jesus' love for us that motivates us, that constrains us to pursue godliness? Well, this text makes it very clear it's Jesus' love for us. It's Christ's love when we see it clearly that motivates us to love and to honor Him in all of our life. Well, how does this love constrain us? Well, it constrains us in this way. There are a couple things that we have to know that are part of our understanding this love fully. And then there are certain implications of our knowing those things. There's two things that we have to know. One is we are convinced, Paul says here in verse 14, he says, "For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all." We're convinced of the death of Jesus Christ for us, on behalf of us, in our place. He didn't die on his own behalf. He didn't die because he deserved to die. He died for this sake and for this sake alone, for your sake. And that love of Christ is incredibly amazing. It's awe-inspiring. It's overwhelming to us. Jesus made the statement, "Greater love has no one than this," that he laid down his life for his friends. Paul said, "God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so it's the overpowering love of Christ that when we see it clearly, it commands our devotion and our following him and our giving our lives for him. Isaac Watts, in one of his hymns, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," picks up this idea. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. When once we are convinced, as Paul was, that Jesus died on our behalf, it constrains us. We can't help but be compelled forward to love and live for Christ in our lives. But there's a second thing that I think we need to know that some would dispute whether it's here or not, and that is that we need to know that Jesus died for me. And the way Paul puts it here is he says, "We are convinced that Christ died for all." And I get into the topic that some would have me stay away from, the Reformed doctrine of particular redemption or limited atonement. It's one of those truths and doctrines in which Christians do not agree, and that's not the basis of our fellowship or the foundation of our unity. That's in Christ and Christ alone. And yet it's a valuable question for us to think about. For whom did Christ die? Did he die for all, head for head? Are there those in hell for whom his blood was shed? Then was that blood not shed in vain? Warfield, his comment would be that the extent of the atonement is controlled by the design of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? Well, there are many passages you might come to mind and you think of how we get into this debate and so forth. But this is what I want you to think about today, just focusing on this text. The all for whom he died is the same all who died. It's the same all who live not for themselves. It's the same all who live only for him who died and rose again. It's consistent throughout. If there is someone who is living for him who died and rose again, who is not living for themselves, who died when Jesus died, then that person is the one for whom Christ died. Now, there are many who would say this is a cold, hard thought, that when grace was poured out and Jesus died, he didn't die for the mass of humanity, but he died with specific people in mind. And some would say, well, this is really cold-hearted, but it's the very opposite of it. What hope is there? What comfort is there in knowing, well, he died for the mass of humanity, but did he die for me? In contrast to knowing when Jesus was suffering his death on the cross, he had your name written on his hands. He had your name in mind. He had you personally in view. And it's an amazing thought. It's an incredible thought. It's Charles Wesley in his hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood? Died he for me?" Would he do that? Die for me? And the comfort and the encouragement and the hope and the help of understanding Jesus died for me is so that you can sing with comfort, joy, and exuberance, not "Jesus died for mankind, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," but to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Christ's love for you, his death for you, that you receive by faith. And understanding that love and that amazing love, the wonder of that is what constrains us to live for him. And there's four steps or applications of our being convinced of that death of Christ that impact our lives. The first is that when Jesus died, we died. Now, as we read it on the surface, it seems to be kind of a contradiction. It says, we are convinced that Jesus died for all, and therefore all died. Isn't it the case that if someone dies in place of someone else, the idea is that then they should be able to live? Shouldn't he really have said, he died for all, therefore all lived? But the death of Jesus Christ, far from accomplishing our escaping death, guarantees our death. That when Jesus died, we died too. It actually accomplishes and brings forth our death. And yet it's exactly in that point that constrains us. When Jesus died, you died. You died to sin. You died to the law. What judgment does the law, what penalty can the law apply to a person who is dead? None. They're dead. The law has no more to say to them. They're gone. And you and I, beloved, there are two glorious things about the fact that when Jesus died, you and I died. We are freed from the condemnation of the law. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. But not only are we freed from the condemnation of the law, we are freed from the control of sin. We died to sin. It's Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 6. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God forbid. And it's the fact of our death in Christ, our death with Christ, that compels us to live. Because we no longer are under the condemnation of the law. We're no longer under the control of sin. And so all of our, much of our hope and encouragement comes from the fact that we die. When Jesus died, we died. The second impact of our view of Jesus' death for us is that we are also convinced that we should no longer live to ourselves. The love of Christ, if we see it right, compels us no longer to live for myself. It's not important whether I'm happy or I get my way. The important thing is that I don't live for myself any longer. There are thousands of temptations and desires that war within your souls. And what is it that enables you to say no to those things? What enables you to say no to those things is because Christ died. And I died with him, and I no longer live for myself. What I want, what I think, the free course of my passions is dead, it's gone. And I'm delivered into a glorious freedom from myself. Are you free from yourself? Or are you still living and doing what you want to do? The third impact by seeing Jesus' death for us is we are convinced that not only should we no longer live for ourselves, but we should live for him who died for me. So the motivation of my life turns, I'm dead to the things that once controlled me. I'm now free from the things of my personal personal lusts and passions that war within my soul. And now we're freed to live for him who died for me. My passion, my goal, my motivation, my desire is to live for him. Every part of my life is to live for him. It's to honor him in everything I do. It's not just a negative thing, it's a positive thing, it's a creative thing. It's that all I do, whether it's in work or in my family or my recreations or whatever it is, everything that's a part of my life is for the Lord. But then the fourth thing that's very important that adds to it is we're not just living for the Lord who died for us. In other words, we're not just living for him and looking back in memory of what he did in the past, but notice what it says at the end, and we live for him who rose again. We're not living for the Lord just in memory of what he did in the past. We're living for the Lord in the reality that he is present with us right now. The same way as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're not just celebrating and remembering what he did in the past. We're remembering that he rose again and he's present here with us right now. It's the glory of God, of Jesus Christ being ever in our presence, being ever with us. So that as we live, we realize Jesus is our companion. He's ever present with us in joy and in sorrow. We live for him who rose again. And the comfort and hope and strength of that. Dearly beloved, it's the love of Christ that compels us and constrains us forward. View that death. View that death for you personally. and that he died on your behalf. And may the view of that death remind you that when he died, you died. And sin no longer has any control over you. Don't let it. That when you live for him who died, and you remember that glorious death, and you live for him who rose again as one always in your presence. May you and I be constrained by the love of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the wonderful and glorious constraint of the love of Christ. Father, we fall into our old habit patterns. We live for ourselves. We do those things which please us instead of pleasing you. We forget the glorious demonstration of the love of Christ for us. May we, O Lord, be compelled by that love, that we would truly die to sin and live for Christ, who died for us and rose again. And may you strengthen us to that end for the glory of your wonderful name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.